Hello, radio family. Welcome to Divine Intervention, the interview show that features intriguing people who've experienced the hand of God in amazing ways. I'm your host, Daniel Fazina, and I'm so excited to be with you today. We have a very special guest to speak with, and his name is William Paul Young. You may know him from his best-selling book, The Shack, which spent over 49 weeks on the New York Times bestsellers list. William Paul Young was born a Canadian and raised among a Stone Age tribe by his missionary parents in the highlands of what was New Guinea. He suffered great loss as a child and young adult, and now enjoys the wastefulness of grace with his family in the Pacific Northwest. He's got some amazing stories to tell of some incredible divine interventions of how God has intervened in his life and also catapulted this story, The Shack, to an international phenomenon. So without further ado, I'd love to introduce you to my special guest, William Paul Young, right now on Divine Intervention. Paul, you are on Divine Intervention. Thank you so much for taking the time out today.
Hey, thanks, Daniel. Great to be with you.
Well, it's my honor. I was so pleased to have met you at my home church here in Connecticut, Gateway Christian Fellowship, and heard some of the awesome stories about your life and, of course, about The Shack. And we definitely want to get to that. But you had a very unconventional childhood by most Westerners' standards, I guess you could say. You were raised in New Guinea. Tell me about that.
Well, you know, it's one of those things where you don't have a lot of choice.
Right.
10 months old, my parents were missionary parents for an evangelical Protestant missions organization. The three of us moved into the highlands of what was then Netherlands, New Guinea. It was the Dutch colony at the time.
Oh, wow.
The opposite side of Papua New Guinea.
So, Irianjaya?
West Papua, yeah. So, that's where I grew up. I mean, the first almost 10 years, I was almost 10 years old when we came back. But it was a tribal culture,
mm-hmm.
Stone Age as far as the technology. They had no metal in their technology. They were animistic, spirit-worshipping folks that had never seen a white person before and thought whites were ghosts. And
wow.
And they were, you know, ritualistically cannibalistic. So, yeah, not the conventional upbringing, but, you know, when you grow up that way, you think everybody grows up around cannibals.
Wow, that is amazing. When you came back, you were 10 years old. Was it culture shock coming back to Canada or
was
the, you know, the West?
Culture shock at six, because I was flown out to boarding school when I was six, and that's when I first really consciously became aware of the fact that I was white, not black, and that was the first major shock. Because, you know, at that point, I was raised within a framework where that was my family. My parents were part of a generation that thought, you know, if you did the work of God, that God would take care of the kids. And so a lot of us were just kind of left on our own. And it was not the safest place. It was incredible on one side and terrible on the other. So,
are you talking about the boarding school or are you talking about New Guinea?
Well, both. I mean,
okay.
You know, you grow up with a lot of excitement and adventure, but also terrifying fear and nightmares. Plus, you know, a couple of my great sadnesses. One involved my dad, who was a very angry young man, and the other one was sexual abuse that happened inside the tribe and then inside boarding school when I got there at six. So,
wow,
tough, rough in certain respects. You know, it kind of set patterns for my life that took 50 years to work out. So,
wow, 50 years. So this must be, you know, the abuse and the things you mentioned. Is that's what you're alluding to in your bio when it said you suffered great loss as a child?
Yes, that would be centered around, you know, three things, basically. My difficulty with my father, the sexual abuse, and then just the trying to figure out where you belong, because you're just, you know, you're not raised in the culture of your parents.
Right.
The hallmark of third culture kids anyway. And then what you think is your culture, you're suddenly removed from, and you're sort of re-educated within the context of a different culture, and then drop back into your culture that you were raised in, which no longer fits because you don't belong there anymore. So, and then you're brought back to the West.
When you said you were flown out to a boarding school, was that within New Guinea or was that in the West?
Yes,
Oh, that was in New Guinea as well. Okay.
And it was a Christian missionary boarding school. It was very, at the time, it was mandatory. If you were going to be a missionary with that organization, it was required. You either sent your kids away at age six or left the mission field. And
okay. And this we're talking about in the 1950s?
Yeah, this is mid-50s, early 60s.
Okay. So this is before a lot of the tribes had been reached by the gospel, is that correct?
Right. Wycliffe, when I was 5 years old, they came in to learn the language and translate it. And, you know, as a child, 10 months old, that's basically my first language. And I was the only one that could speak English in Dani. And so,
wow.
You know, I became the informant at five.
Now, did you actually witness cannibalizations as a child?
Not that I know.
Okay.
And no, because there was protection from that kind of stuff, and it was highly ritualistic on their part. So it wasn't like anybody was really allowed from outside inside that frame of reference.
Okay.
But as far as I know, never saw it.
Okay.
Well, but it was definitely there.
Yeah. Tell me about your fondest memory of the tribe and growing up in that framework.
Great. And actually, one that doesn't get asked very often. I'm surprised. And my fondest memories have to do with just the sense of belonging that I had with the tribal people, the other kids. Because, you know, they taught me everything. Taught me how to hunt, taught me how to, you know, take cicadas and roast them and eat them. And
how do they taste?
And field rats and tree rats. And so there was a lot of, which was great. I mean, it was like, come on, how fun is this?
Yeah, it's like,
you know, you look back from this side, it kind of is different. But at the time.
Yeah. Did you ever see any strange wildlife over there?
New Guinea is really, it has big snakes and lots of them.
Okay.
And little, very deathly snakes like the death adder, which is a small one, but it can kill you really quick. But the pythons were huge. I mean, they'd be, some of them, well over 30 feet long.
Wow. That's something.
So they'd catch them by putting a small pig into a sort of a cage, and the python would come through the bars, swallow the pig whole, and then couldn't get out.
That's ingenious.
Head off and try to get the pig out before it died.
Oh, wow. So the goal was to not let the pig die, just to use him as bait?
Yeah.
Okay.
Live bait, you know. So,
interesting.
Oh, and there were big rats and big, but there's no big animals. Oh, there's cassowary, which is sort of like the relative of the ostrich.
Okay.
And I had a pet one, and, the thing about New Guinea is it was used for the military, and so you could find old army bases or underground storage depots and with live ammo from World War II.
Right.
And a friend was showing somebody a bunch of bullets that he'd collected, and this cassowary walks up behind him and swallowed them all.
Swallowed the bullets?
I heard him. Yeah, I just swallowed them right out of his hand.
Oh, nice.
Yeah.
Wow. You're listening to Divine Intervention Radio, and I'm Daniel Fazina, and we're speaking with our special guest, William Paul Young. So, moving forward, I mean, when did your relationship with God become personal? Because you grow up in this very strange environment that we would consider, and you had some painful experiences. But how did you actually reconcile that with your relationship with God?
Well, you know, God became the only person who was there all the time.
Okay.
Everything else shifted for me. And I came into a sense of who God was because of the tribe. The tribe sort of en masse came into relationship with Jesus. Jesus just gave them it was almost like they were waiting.
Mm.
And the tribe as a whole, even contrary to even what some of the missionaries had wanted them to do, because they came and on their own decided to burn all their animus, all their, you know, witchcraft stuff and all their weapons, which is in a warring world, which is what they had, is incredibly dangerous. But they found and determined this is what it meant to make that kind of a transition. So, and being, you know, integrated into the tribe. I just kind of followed them in, and that's what started it. And then you know, my journey after that was largely trying to reconcile some of the really basic questions with the character, you know, Gandalf with an attitude, the Western white, grandfatherly, distant.
Yes. I like that analogy.
Well, you know, I say there's two analogies that seem to make sense for a lot of us. That's one of them. And the other one is, you know, Santa Claus God, who's got a list, he's checking it twice, you know, he's going to find out who's naughty and nice, so you better be good because he's coming to town, you know, sort of my eschatology. And, but it was a God of definite, you had to perform your way into winning the approval and affection, just a lot like my dad.
Okay. Now, from hearing you speak and share a little bit of your story, you describe your dad as being very angry most of his life, and then he had a conversion experience, which propelled him into the ministry, and he became a missionary. But from what you said, he never really learned how to be a father. Can you elaborate on that?
Sure. You know, we all come from our histories, and my dad comes from a very difficult one. Part of 13 brothers and sisters, orphaned when he was, I think, 12, and all the kids were sort of taken by child services and spread all over the U.S. and Canada. One of my brothers, my father never saw again for 40 years.
Wow.
And at that time, it was basically, you know, slave labor. It was child, pick up these kids through child services and then put them in the barn. They'd live in the barn and work the fields during the day. And that's how my dad grew up. And so he just, you know, was always watching from the outside, and he buried a lot of that anger. Well, he was working in the forestry up in Canada, in the Forest Services, lumbering, actually, and had a conversion experience, walked straight out of lumber camp, basically, and into Bible school. And 4 years later, you know, married my mom, and when I'm 10 months old, we go to the highlands of New Guinea. So it's not like he had a nurturing background. And what happens is, potentially, you know, you come from a difficult situation, you tend to bury all your crap.
Right.
And then what happens is that it spills out on the people who are sort of helpless or not able to defend themselves. And my father simply didn't know how. He was ill-equipped, had a great heart for what he was doing, and like so many of us, a mixed bag.
Right.
So, you know, he did incredibly wonderful things for a lot of people. There's no question about that. And he touched a lot of people's lives during, you know, throughout his ministry career. And he just didn't know how to be a father. My niece and nephew who live near him, there's no question that that has become a way for him to try to get in touch with this part of his heart.
Okay.
We had a six-month period where my wife, Kim, her mom died at age 59, suddenly, unexpectedly. And a few months before that, my 18-year-old brother was killed, Stephen, and my youngest brother. And then a few months after that, my 5-year-old niece was killed the day after her 5th. And when Stephen was killed, my brother, my father wasn't able to show any emotion. But when Jennifer was killed, her sister, Tara, was date raped when she was 18. And Tara told me a few years ago, she said, you know, if it wasn't for Grandpa, which is my dad, he says, if it wasn't for Grandpa, I'd hate every man on this planet.
Wow.
So you know, it's not about painting somebody into a definition and saying, oh, they're just bad or whatever.
No, okay.
It's that we're in this journey, he just didn't know how to be a father. And he still doesn't know how. And so it's an ongoing process for he and I. We're very cordial, and we get along fine, and I've let him off the hook from having to be a father. God has really stepped into that place for me.
No, that's great. A lot of people, when they have difficult relationships with their father, they kind of superimpose that onto God. And I guess in your case, you were able to separate that and actually turn to God and get his help in healing those wounds.
Well, yeah. I mean, that sounds right, but it wasn't exactly what happened. It took me 50 years to wipe the face of my father off the face of God.
Oh, okay.
And so it's not like this is something that was an easy part of the process. It was a very difficult, painful. Forgiveness is not an easy journey.
No.
It's just one of those things where participate in this. And you may participate in it screaming and kicking, but at some point, got to deal with the issues of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Well,
but it trap you.
Yeah, yeah. And I think one of the things that struck me about your book, this wonderful book, The Shack, which, by the way, we are speaking with William Paul Young, the author of The Shack. This book spent, what, 49 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list? Is that right?
At number one. Yeah.
At number one.
On 40. Yeah.
That is awesome. We want to get to how this actually came about, but I really like the fact that in your book, your characters, especially the character of God, you know, so many times we think of him, like you said, as Gandalf with an attitude, a big white man, and you portray the father as a black woman, which I thought was interesting. So let's actually get into The Shack and how you came up with this idea. What made you want to write this book, first of all?
Well, I was just trying to obey my wife.
Oh, a smart man you are.
Oh, I know. Although it took me so many years. It was one of those situations where I've always been a writer in the sense that, you know, I either journaled when I was younger or wrote poetry or songs, and then I began to give them as gifts to friends and family. And my wife, as she put it, would you someday, as a gift for our children, and we have 18 to 31, and she said, someday would you just put in one place how you think as a gift for our kids?
Hmm.
And think outside the box is what. So that's all I was trying to do. To put in one place, and I like story because story has a way of sneaking past our watchful dragons and getting to places of the heart. And I think it's because we resonate with story because every human being is a story. And so what I was trying to do was find a vehicle through which to kind of frame my own history, but distance myself enough, and fiction will allow you to do that.
Mm, interesting.
So I tell people it's a true story. It's just not real.
That's interesting. I like that.
Like any parable. Parables are true. They're just not real. And all I was trying to do was get it, you know, done for Christmas to give to my kids.
Okay. Now, for anyone who's not familiar with the storyline, can you give us a brief synopsis of what The Shack is about?
Yeah, I say it's a mystery suspense wrapped up in a what if, you know, and so it's about the loss between a parent and a child, particularly, and how that loss then raises the questions of what if. What if there were actually a God who is good all the time, you know, and how would that make a difference in the midst of loss? In the midst of great sadness, in the midst of tragedy, and that's sort of the framing of it. So I've got a dad who's taking kids camping, his kids, and in the midst of that adventure, there is a tragic loss, and he gets lost in his loss. He just peers inside his grief, his great sadness.
Right.
And about 4 years later, gets an invitation, basically, to come back into the center of his own great sadness, to try to find out who he is and who God is and how these things can be reconciled. So that's sort of
okay.
It's not a religious book, but
right.
People realize once they've read it, especially if they're religious, that it's not.
Yes. Now, I understand there was a great deal of controversy surrounding this book, and maybe there still is. But do you have any idea what people were so up in arms about?
You know, it's different for different people, and it hasn't been a great deal. It's just been a vocal small group, and it's the book tampered with assumptions in terms of how people have seen God as Gandalf with an attitude. It's kind of an embedded image for a lot of us in the West,
right?
And I kind of violated that. And you have to remember that I made 15 copies at Office Depot. I didn't have any intention to ever publish it. So it's for my family and then for a few friends.
Hmm.
So I can do whatever I want. And so Papa is a large black African-American woman. The Holy Spirit is an Asian woman. Jesus basically gets to play himself. Although I've gotten about 5 emails saying, "How dare you make Jesus a Middle Easterner?"
Oh my goodness. Now that part you didn't really make up, though. I mean, he kind of was Middle Eastern, right?
Yeah, exactly, Middle Eastern. So, you know, and so I used imagery. And imagery in Scripture was never intended to define God. And that's why there is animal imagery for God, bird imagery for God, inanimate objects like rock and fortress. And
tell me about the names you chose. I love Sarayu for the Holy Spirit and Eloisa for Papa or the Father.
And I'll correct your pronunciation on both of those.
Oh, whoops.
Yep, no problem. It's Eloisa, and that comes from a Greek and a Hebrew words.
Okay.
El is the name of God who is the creator God.
Right.
And Uzia is for being, B-E-I-N-G, being. And so the God who is the ground of all being is Eloisa, but gets referred to as Papa throughout the book.
Right.
Which is to mix the imagery, because imagery wasn't intended to define God. It was intended to help. Sarayu is a Hindi word, and I was looking for a name for the Holy Spirit, because I had Papa, which was the easy reference, and Jesus, of course, and I didn't want, you know, Papa Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So I was working downtown Portland and at a web conferencing company, and the day that I was looking for a name for the Holy Spirit, I ended up on a Skype conversation with a woman from India named Geetika Prabhu. In fact, it's the only time I was ever on Skype with a person from India in the 2.5 years I worked there, was the day I was looking for a name for the Holy Spirit, which was perfect, because she was looking for a web conferencing solution. So, divine intervention. And so, that's underlying a lot of what I say, that there's a God who's good all the time, who's involved in the details of our lives.
Right.
And so I'm in this conversation. I say, you know, Geetika, can you help me out with something? And I asked her to give me a list of words that mean wind, Hindi in her language.
Mm-hmm.
And because wind is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He gave me about a dozen words, and one of them was Sarayu, and I liked it. And in Hindi, you can accent the first or second syllable, Sarayu or Sarayu, and it has this rolled R in it in the middle, which I love. Because Mackenzie just says Sarayu because he can't roll an R. He's just a white guy. I said, this is a great name, Sarayu. Can you tell me, do you name your kids that? You know, do you have girls that you name Sarayu? She said, no, we don't, but we have a river named Sarayu. I said, river? Because a river is another metaphor for the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so I'm thinking, okay, we got wind and we got water. And so the important question was, so what kind of wind is this? I don't want a tornado and I don't want a hurricane and there's other kinds of wind you don't want it to be.
Right.
So she says, exact words, it's the common wind that catches you by surprise.
Ooh.
I went, really? She said, yeah. She said, it's like when you're so hot you think you're going to die, and suddenly out of nowhere comes this wind that cools you down and changes everything.
Ooh.
That's perfect.
I like that. What a divine intervention right there with Geetika. Paul, I'm going to stop you right there. We're going to take a quick break, but when we come back, I want to hear about, you know, how this book actually took off, a book that you only intended to run off a few copies with, and how God just totally opened the doors for this to become an international phenomenon and touch so many lives. Friends, again, we're speaking with William Paul Young. He is the author of The Shack, and we'll hear more from him right after the break. So stay with us on Divine Intervention.
Take back what you.
Hey, this is Daniel Fazina of Divine Intervention Radio. The Bible contains some incredible stories of miracles and divine interventions. Jesus calmed a raging storm, healed paralytics, and even raised the dead. But are these types of events still happening today? The answer to this question, as you will see from reading my books, Divine Intervention, Amazing True Stories of God's Miracles Today, Volumes 1 and 2, is an emphatic yes. Contained within each book is a collection of amazing true stories that attest to this fact. You will read the astonishing firsthand accounts of people who have been healed of paralysis, terminal cancer, and AIDS through prayer. You will see the love of God powerfully transform the life of an Islamic terrorist. You will witness the liberation of the demon-possessed, the resurrection of the dead, and much more. Prepare to be awed and inspired as you experience divine intervention. More information about Divine Intervention, Amazing True Stories of God's Miracles Today, Volumes 1 and 2, can be found at DivineInterventionRadio.com or by calling 866-381-BOOK. That's 866-381-2665.
Hi, this is Cha-Cha from The Sopranos and the unofficial mayor of Little Italy, and you're listening to Divine Intervention with Daniel Fazina.
Divine Intervention is supported by the other perspective media recording artist, poet Billy Lamont. More information about poet Billy Lamont's CDs, books, and other perspective media can be found at www.billylamont.com.
Divine Intervention is supported by Grease Car Vegetable Fuel Systems. Grease Car Vegetable Fuel Systems is the leading manufacturer of vegetable oil conversion kits for diesel vehicles. With Grease Car kits, your diesel vehicle can run on waste vegetable oil, saving money while recycling and helping to preserve the environment. Kits are available for diesel-powered cars, light-duty and heavy-duty trucks. More information can be found on the web at www.greasecar.com or by calling 413-534-0013.
Hey, this is Danny Johnson, ABC's Secret Millionaire, and you're listening to Divine Intervention Radio with Daniel Fazina.
I'm a two-time baby, born twice today. I'm a two-time man, 'cause I'm born again.
Welcome back to Divine Intervention, the interview show that features intriguing people who've experienced the hand of God in amazing ways. I'm your host, Daniel Fazina, and friends, if you're just tuning in, we've been speaking with William Paul Young. He's the author of the best-selling book, The Shack. And he's been telling us some pretty cool things about how God has intervened and brought this book to fruition and then promoted it. Because from what I understand, Paul, you didn't even have a publicist or an agent. Is that correct?
That's correct. Absolutely correct. I've never published anything in my life. And I wasn't intending to publish The Shack. In fact, I went down and made my 15 copies at Office Depot and then went back to work.
So these 15 copies were just for your immediate family, correct?
Yeah. Well, six kids. Kim got a copy. That's seven. And then eight went to my friends and I went to work.
Okay.
So I thought it was done because in those 15 copies, it did everything that I wanted it to do.
Which was what?
Which was, it was a gift for my family first, and then a few of my friends, putting in one place how I think, and it accomplished that. And eventually, my kids read it. I mean, it took them, you give your kids a book for Christmas, and it's kind of like, hey, thanks, Dad. Right on that. And so it took them a while, but my friends read it right away, and eventually when my kids did, it really had a great impact for them, and so it did everything I wanted it to do.
Okay.
I had no expectation or dream or anything else. It was what it was. And so my friends kept giving it away, which started the whole chain reaction, because it ended up in the hands of people that I didn't know who wanted it to become a film, and that started a conversation about actually publishing it.
Wow.
For a couple years, got it ready for publication. Because when I first did it at Office Depot, it's, you know, a little spiral-bound plastic covered.
Right, but eventually it seemed to have started to take on a life of its own, right, outside of your hands. It's like God was being your agent, your publicist, and all of that in one. So how did that snowball start getting bigger and bigger, let's say?
Well, when we started talking about actually publishing it, We sent it to 26 publishers, half of them faith-based, you know, Christian-based publishers, and half of them secular mainstream press. And all 26 of them turned it down.
Okay.
And the religious side of the publishing, they turned it down because it was too edgy, and they didn't know where to put it. And the secular side turned it down because it had too much Jesus in it.
Wow. So, I think there needs to be a different category of books then, one that's somewhere in the middle.
Well, you know, one of the publishers later said that that there's an unspoken rule in publishing that goes something like this, and I would think this would apply to music and all kinds of things, but it goes like this: if somebody else is doing it, we can't do it. But if nobody else is doing it, we can't do it.
Hmm.
And so, you know, the tendency is to stay safe to what you've done before because you have the record and the demographics worked out and everything else. You just
right.
don't take any risks. But creativity always involves some sort.
Right. The risk takers are the ones who really make it big, usually.
Oh, you know, and it was just one of those things that we didn't know what to do. 26 publishers turned it down, so two guys I know created a publishing company, and we pooled our resources. I had a buddy who'd loaned me some money. One of the guys had savings, and the other one had a Visa and a MasterCard. And in May of 07, we ordered 10,000 copies from a printer in Los Angeles, because one of the guys two of them, the two guys that own the publishing company, live in L.A., and they... one of them volunteered to ship books out of his house at night because people sprinkler systems during the day.
Wow.
And so, you know, we didn't know that in this culture, the average book only sells 5,000 copies, and a bestseller, if you sell a novel 7,500 copies, you have a bestseller.
That's awesome.
I
didn't know that either.
Yeah. So we were hoping... a couple of the guys that were connected wanted to see it as a movie, and to do that, you have to basically sell 100,000 copies of a novel.
Okay.
Hollywood will talk to you about a film.
That's huge.
We were hoping to get through that in like a couple of years, a year and a half to two, and then work our, you know, to the first 10,000, and then work our way up maybe in 5 years to 100,000, and off of this the website and the local printer. In the first 13 months, from May of 07 to June of 08, spent less than $300 as far as the calculations are, I think.
You had spent less than $300?
Marketing and advertising, and we shipped over 1 million books.
Okay, now how does that happen? Because that is obviously far from normal.
It is not normal at all. But see, I didn't know, and it took me a while to find out that, no, this is really not normal. And... to me, it was a God thing from the very beginning, because we didn't know what we were doing.
Tell me about the story where that major book retailing chain called you and offered to put the books out on display for free. I thought that was a cool story.
Right. This is a major chain in the U.S. and Barnes and Noble. They had tracked us down finally to the guy's house. And said, you know, we're really excited about your book. Can you send us your marketing and promotion plan so we can get on board? And we're going, we don't have one of those. maybe if you could send one for us, we could cut and paste. And no. And then a couple weeks later, they called back and said, you know, normally we charge a publisher books at the front of our stores nationwide. It's called placement. Would you consider allowing us to do that for you for 3 months for free, nationwide?
Wow.
Front of the store distribution. And, of course, we said, nah, let's think about it. No, we said, yeah, sure. Great idea. And that was definitely part of the catalyst. We'd also given the book to friends. There was a bunch of folks in Nashville, Tennessee, Brentwood, at Grace Community at Leaper's Fork, who... that became a center that just, like, blew out of there. Winona Judd got a hold of it and started giving it to everybody and talking about it and began to happen at a grassroots level. There was one family that was so impacted by the book that for a year they set up papaslove.org, and anybody in the world could connect to that website, put in the name and the address of somebody they wanted to send a copy of the book to, and these folks would do it.
Wow. That's awesome.
he had nothing to do with, that just were generated in the hearts of people, and then became part of this phenomenon, because the book gave people a language to have a conversation about God that wasn't a religious conversation.
Right.
And that opened up dialogue between family members. It had never happened for so many people. And people became part of that story.
That's great. I remember hearing you talk about how you didn't get it published eventually through a Christian publisher. You actually got it through a secular publisher. And you say that you were kind of like the token Jesus guy there.
Oh, and, this is Europe. And
in Europe, right.
In 41 languages now. And
wow.
And so, yeah, almost all the publishers in the different languages are secular, which I love. And, you know, because the Jesus people, they'll find it.
Right.
But, a religious label, it just kind of shuts the door at that point.
Right. And you want, obviously, to get people thinking and talking about God and their relationship with God, obviously. So
So that when I had said that to you before, it was about the German publisher who publishes most of what's called esoteric, which is New Age in Europe. It's called esoteric. And so Alegria does most of the esoteric stuff in Germany. And I'm their token Jesus guy, which is great. I've spoken at their major conferences.
Right. Didn't you mention that when you went over there, I think it was maybe to Hungary or the Ukraine or one of those countries, you know, no authors really get to go there, and you had a very warm reception. Can you tell that story? That was really neat.
Sure. That was Serbia.
Serbia, right.
Serbia sort of is the black eye of Europe because, you know, if you remember, it wasn't that many years ago that NATO was involved in bombing Belgrade, and it's sort of been avoided by, you know, artists or musicians or authors or actors or whatever. And I got an invitation as part of a trip through Germany, Switzerland, Austria, and the UK to go to Serbia. And I did. And I tell you, of all the hospitality we got, Serbians that just were over the top. I mean, they tried to kill us with, you know, kindness and whatever. But they really kept me busy, too. In 2 days, I did 22 interviews.
Wow.
I did two book signings, a panel discussion show, two photo shoots. And by the second day, my Serbian, John, who's the Serbian publisher, he comes, he says, "Hey, Paul, there's a joke going around Belgrade, you know, Belgrade." He says, "The joke is if you open up your stove, William Paul Young will pop out of it." I was on everything. I was on news, and I was on television and newspapers, and it was just like this big, huge deal.
That is so great.
So fun.
Well, what an amazing door that God opened for you to be able to share your message and this, you know, this story, this parable, if you will. I want to ask you, how has this enabled you to share your faith with so many people who may not be Christian? Maybe they're just New Agers or into the secular book thing or esoteric. How has this enabled you to share your faith?
Well, you know, it's never. I don't have an agenda when I have conversation or I'm with, and I get to do the easy part. I get to let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit knows how to do, and I just get to love people And so, you know, what's happened is that the book has given me an opportunity to frame my history and my story in such a way that it's accessible, and the conversation is accessible, and people's own pain is accessible, and their own questions are allowed. It's just like, you know, Mackenzie, who's the main character, has given me people's trust, and so they tell me their stories. I've gotten over 100,000 emails from all over the world of people just telling me their stories, and it's from people who are from religious backgrounds or none at all. You know, who else gets invited to the Atheist Book Club and the American Academy of Religion at, in almost the same time?
That's great. Did you go to both?
So yeah, oh yeah. Are you kidding?
What was your experience like at the Atheist Club? I'm curious.
About an hour into it. You know, there's a bunch of old guy codgers is what they are. About an hour into this particular book club, one of the guys looks, who's obviously the ringleader, he looks at me, he says, "I gotta say," he says, you're nothing like what we expected. We were so ready for what we thought you were going to be. I'm not, you know, it's not my job to convert anybody or any of that kind of stuff. It's you love people, you let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. I think 95% of evangelism is because we don't trust the Holy Spirit. We think we got to get in there, and because obviously he's not doing a good enough job, so, you know, we better add our help, you know, which most of the time I think becomes interference. And I'm very comfortable inside my own skin with regard to these kinds of things and this kind of question and being human, being authentic. I think there's a drive in all of us for authenticity.
I understand that. Are you saying, I mean, given your background as a missionary's kid and given what you just said about not trying to get in the way or divide people, are you against people going into the mission field and doing that kind of evangelism?
I'm not against anything.
Okay.
Much. You know, that's not true. Definitely against something.
Right.
You know, I don't have a problem with so much of what people are involved in and doing. The church as a religious organization, I struggle with. Who have a heart to do things that change the world, man, I am so for that. And there are people inside the faith community and people outside the faith community who I think are touched by the Holy Spirit to create good in the world and to create movement that is healthy and helpful. And you know, at the same time as that, I'm not a good proselytizer in that sense.
You're a storyteller, right?
I'm a storyteller.
Yeah, that's great. Jesus was too.
Well, he didn't lie. People say, "Were you always a storyteller?" I say, "Yeah, but it used to be called lying." You know. And I don't back down at all in terms of what I believe about the character and nature of God and the significance of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and where, you know, my theology is about that, and the fact that, you know, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus is the only hope for the human race as well as for me as an individual human being. You know, I don't back off on any of that.
That's great.
But I don't have to be religious about it. And there's a way. I think Jesus was the most human being that ever walked this planet and still continues to be.
Yeah, you know, in your book, one of your characters makes an interesting point in that Jesus did miracles. Most people would equate that to proving his divinity, but you say it actually proves his humanity. Can you elaborate on that?
Sure. You know, and again, this is part of the sort of dualism that we come to religious conversations with. We think that Jesus walked around as a human being with sort of an ace up his sleeve that we don't have. You know, he could pull a miracle out of his sleeve when he needed to do something, rather than the understanding that's so evident in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, that Jesus was a 100% human being. I know he is 100% God, who put that aside in a submitted relationship to his Father, a love relationship, one in which there was this constant communication and interaction. And that is how he lived, not as a human being who could, you know, pull the magic tricks out of his sleeve, but as a human being who lived in a dependent relationship. And that's exactly how we can live. One thing he says, as the work that I do, you will do also, and greater things.
Right, that's what I meant to say.
Okay, and he says, the work that I do, not the work that I did. He never came to be a model. He is saying, look, not only has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit included you in their affection, but we have climbed inside your house of the soul, your inside world, and we're beginning to heal you from the inside. And instead of watching me like you disciples have done the last 3 years, I'm sitting on one side of the table, you're sitting on the other side, and you're watching me do all these things, I'm going to continue to do my work, and I'm going to be in you. And now I'm not coming by myself. I'm coming, and Father's coming, Papa's coming, and the Holy Spirit's coming, and we will dwell in you. That's the whole John 14, 15, 16, 17. And to me, you know, one of the most beautiful things is that it says when the Holy Spirit was given in Acts, it says that it was poured out on all flesh.
Right.
And that means that the Holy Spirit is constantly involved. It doesn't even, you know, because all of us are unbelievers to one degree. We've tended to look at believer as a category rather than an activity, you know. And I think we're much more in the same place as the guy who says, yeah, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Right.
Because my belief is more solid now than it was 20 years ago. But let me tell you, it's an ongoing process of relationship.
Sure.
It took me 50 years to really trust, you know, and 50 years to really believe that I'm loved.
I love that in your book where Mackenzie is talking to, I forget which character, which aspect of God or which person of God, but basically that as we know that we're loved by God, we can then trust God, and as we trust him, I guess that follows that these powers or these miracles or manifestations, whatever you call it, will be done through us as they were with Jesus, because he was depending on the Father.
That's in the ballpark.
Okay.
I love that it's a relationship.
Right.
You know, it's not a formula, and it's not magic. You know, it's not like, oh, you say the right thing, you pray the right words, and you get the right...
Right. Well, friends, once again, we are speaking with William Paul Young, the author of The Shack, and he's been sharing his story, his testimony, and also just some of the cool stories about how God has been... his book agent and his publicist, and has exploded this book once again, 49 weeks at number one on the New York Times bestseller list. Now, Paul, when I heard you speak, you read from an email from an unbeliever who had about, I don't know, 20 or 30, maybe even more observations that he made about God just from reading your book. Do you remember some of those points, and could you tell us, you know, what kind of impact this book had on that particular person and any other people you'd want to speak about as well?
You know, and the book, the comment that you're talking about is, was on a website. It wasn't, I didn't originate it at all. It was somebody who'd done a little review about the book and then had people comment and got this one comment from, and Aram wrote and said, you know, that said this, I normally don't comment on these things, but being an unbeliever, yes, that's right, I'm not a Christian, I thought it might be useful for some theology-spouting authorities to take a moment and look at what I, not a churchgoer in any way, have gleaned from this little book, and then ask yourself, because I really don't know much about the Bible, is anything I learned leading me in the wrong direction? And he goes on from there, and at the end he says, you know, below are 57 new ideas I took away from this little book.
57, wow.
57. And let me just read you a couple of them.
Yes, please.
Like number four is, how free are we really? Family genetics, social influence, personal habits, advertising. And this is I'm reading exactly what he wrote. Freedom is an incremental process that happens inside a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Wow.
That's number four. Number five, when all you can see is your pain, perhaps you're losing sight of God. Number six, pain has a way of clipping our wings so we can't fly. After a while, we forget we were ever created to fly. Seven, when Jesus, and here's what you referred to earlier, became a man, he gave up his own ability to heal people and do miracles. His miracles were accomplished by Jesus's, a man-dependent, limited human beings, trust in the Father God. We are all designed to live like that.
Wow.
It says, God exists in three persons, so we, his creation, can also live in love and relationship, just like God does. If God didn't, we couldn't. God cannot act apart from love. That's number eight. So you start going through this and you begin to see that, look at the impact of someone who is, quote, outside, you know, the boundaries of the in-group. And these are the kinds of things that have touched this person's heart.
Wow. That is awesome. I love that. And do you have any others you'd like to share? You said you'd received over 100,000 emails from readers?
I have. And, you know, so they're full of these amazing... heart-stopping, you know, just intersections. I mean, how the book has really tapped into people's lives. I'll tell you a little divine intervention story.
Sure.
So okay.
Yeah.
So the Germans decided to do a documentary on the shack, and that meant that they wanted to fly to Oregon and shoot location sites. And so they asked me if I knew a videographer in Oregon who could, you know, knew the area and can speak English and could help them do the videography. And I said, yeah, a good friend of mine named Joe Khalil. he had a friend named Bill Dolan. And it turned out that Bill could take the job, but couldn't do it himself because of schedule. So he subcontracted it to his friend named Kevin Felt. So here is a guy that I don't know who's going to be the videographer. And one of the shoot locations was in Gresham, where we lived in 2005, and a little tiny house, a little rental house, six of us and about 900 square feet of usable space. And
okay.
So they wanted to shoot there. We got permission from the people who are renting it now, and I'm standing on the porch, and Kevin Feltz, this videographer that I don't know, walks up and says, "Can I ask you a strange question?" I said, "Sure." He says, "Do you remember a Christmas where you had absolutely nothing?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you remember somebody anonymously slipping some money under your door at Christmas?" I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "That was me." I said, "What?" I said, "That was me." He said, "Here's what happened. In 2005, I felt the nudge of the Holy Spirit to give some money at Christmas to somebody that didn't have anything, and I didn't know anybody like that, but I was sharing office space with a guy named Scott Klausner, who is also a mine." And he said, "Scott, I'm telling Scott about this." And he writes down this address, and he says, "Paul, I didn't know it was this house until I drove up here today, and I'm thinking, this is it. And one night I slip five $20 bills in an envelope and slip it under your door."
So he gave this guy your address, and he went to your house on Christmas and put money under the door?
Yeah, and I said, "Kevin, you don't understand. That $100 was enough that it paid for a few things that we needed and gave extra that I could go down to Office Depot and print the first 15 copies of The Shack."
Wow. That's a pretty cool divine intervention story right there. Just real quick, if there's someone out there listening right now who just may be struggling with their idea about God and their relationship with God, what would you want to say to them?
Tie somebody else into that conversation with you. You know, somebody that you can trust. And that, you know, and if you don't have anybody like that, ask God to bring somebody like that into your life.
Hmm.
You know what? Begin with the places that you do believe. Do you believe in other-centered love? You know, and if you believe in other-centered love, the love that a parent of any health has for a child, in which they would die for that child, and if that's the kind of love that you, then start praying to love. If that's all you've got, if that's where you're at, then start there. I think you'll end up finding out that love has a name.
Hmm. Awesome. Well, William Paul Young, I want to thank you so much for taking the time out to share your story on divine intervention. Once again, William Paul Young, author of The Shack. I highly recommend it. This book has touched many lives, and I really enjoyed it. So thank you again, sir, for taking the time out to share on divine intervention.
Welcome. It's great to be with you, Daniel.
All right. Well, friends, that about does it for this episode of Divine Intervention. If you have any questions or comments, you can hit me up. DivineIntervention@mail.com, DivineIntervention@mail.com, and of course, all of our shows are archived. Check us out online, DivineInterventionRadio.com. Lord willing, we will see you again next week for another exciting episode of Divine Intervention. Take care and God bless. Hey, this is Daniel Fazina. Thanks for listening to my show, Divine Intervention. I hope it has inspired you. More information about the show, free downloads, and podcasts can be found on the web at www.divineinterventionradio.com.